This is God's word. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. Pardon me. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. Numbers chapter 10, 33 through 11:6. So they set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the ark resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." Chapter 11, verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Numbers 11, 31 through 35. Then a wind came from the Lord, sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, I certainly hope week by week you are following along and you're reading the entire portion before you come on Sundays. And hopefully you got the full picture of our text today before you came. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to trust God when you are embarking upon some new and exciting venture? And maybe it's a new job, a new school, a New Year's resolution, a new commitment to obedience. We begin with excitement and hope, with anticipation and full resolve. But what about day 3 or 300? Beginnings, I think, are often easy. But faithfulness in the middle of the wilderness is often significantly more challenging. This is where the wilderness gets real. Today's passage marks a monumental hinge point in the book of Numbers. For Israel is no longer at the base of Mount Sinai, kind of polishing the silverware and the trumpets. No longer are they receiving instructions, but they are now sent out. Finally, today is moving day. And after some 11 months and 19 days, they're packing up, they're moving out, they're headed out into the dry and dangerous unknown. And what we're going to see here in the text is that Israel sets out with a shout of praise and full obedience to the commands of the Lord, but only after 3 days are they grumbling in despair. What happened? I mean, how could everything flip so suddenly? And what do we learn about ourselves as we watch these people flip from humble resolve to ungrateful rejection? Because if we're honest, it happens to us all the time as well. So that's really the main point of our passage this morning, that even when the wilderness feels unbearable, God's people should live with grateful faith. Even when the wilderness feels unbearable, God's people should live with grateful faith. And we'll see that kind of developed over these three movements within the text. Some of them are intermingled, but those three movements are essentially first that God leads. And that comes from chapter 10, 11 through 36. Second point is that God hears, which we'll see that in chapter 11, 1 through 15. And then our third point is that God provides. And we'll see that in 11, verses 16 through 35. So God leads, God hears, and God provides. So let's look at those moments, movements together. So like I said, first point, God leads, and the march begins. If you look down again at your text in verse 11, it says, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of that month, the cloud of the Lord lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages, according to the command of God from Numbers chapter 2, from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud then settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. This is the moment that we've been waiting for. Like for like 50 chapters since they arrived at the base of Sinai back in Exodus. We've been waiting and hearing all of these instructions and all these actions for this very moment that finally they're sent out. They're now on their journey to the Lord's inheritance to them. God rises, and therefore Israel rises. The king moves, and so the people march. And notice the precision of obedience we see in Israel's response. They set out by stages. This is the exact wording that comes from Numbers chapter 2. They obeyed the Lord. And if you look down, we're given some new information that I think is helpful to notice in verses 33 and 34. It says, so they set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and look at this. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. Now, I just want to pause and recognize the beauty and the kindness of the Lord in what we actually just saw. It seems like just kind of a tack on. But the Lord has now provided for his people so many different symbols and reminders of his continual presence with them. I mean, he's given them the beauty of the tabernacle and all that happens within the tabernacle and all that it symbolizes. He gives them the cloud that at nighttime, it still shows up because it looks like fire. And in the daytime, it looks like a cloud, and it is what God is what directs them here and there. But here we have the Ark of the Covenant. This is actually the first time Ark and Covenant are put together, but it's a reminder of the fact that God has made a covenant with him, and it is through this Ark of the Covenant that God provides atonement for the sins of his people. And it's filled with all of these reminders from Israel's beginnings about how faithful God has been to them throughout all of these major events in the history of Israel. It's a beautiful reminder of the grace of God. It was yet another unmistakable symbol of the fact that the Lord is the one who's in the lead. The Lord is the one who is with his people and showing them where they ought to go. Hopefully you read throughout this week, but you see at the end of chapter 10 this really interesting section, or maybe you think it's interesting, this mildly interesting section where Moses is inviting his brother-in-law to come along with them. Moses' brother-in-law is not an Israelite, but he's camped among them. And Moses, like, pleads with him, come, like, your skill in the desert is going to help us tremendously. Brother-in-law says, no, like, I'm just going to go back to my homeland. And then Moses responds and basically says, he repeats, essentially, the promise that God made to Abraham, that God would bless all the families of the earth through the people of God. He reminds them that God has had a plan from the very beginning of time to integrate and to count those who were once far off as a part of his chosen people. That way back here in the Old Testament, the gospel wasn't just for Israel. The gospel was for all nations and all families and all peoples. Moses calls out in faith, in confidence, in resolve. He cries out, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." And when that cloud rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." Church, this is what faithfulness looks like. This is what obedience looks like in the start of a journey. It's a start of strong obedience to not just the big picture, but even to the smallest of details. It's hope-filled. It's stepping out with confidence, knowing that the Lord is with us and cares for us and leads us. But as verse 33 showed, it's after only 3 days, literally everything falls apart. So yes, the Lord leads, but we also see here that the God hears. That's the second point in your notes. That God hears, specifically, the grumblings of his people. After such a promising start with all of these moments of obedience, verse 1 of chapter 11, it's like a gut punch. It says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes," about the hardship of being out in the wilderness, about the trials of how hot the sun was and how difficult it is to travel over all these times. It's just like it's hard to follow the Lord, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortune, and the Lord, it says, heard it. Ugh, right? They had misfortunes. Like, the Lord doesn't actually say, well, you don't have misfortunes, but what do they do with their misfortunes? They didn't pray. They didn't seek help. They complained. And the way that this text is written is it's clearly meant to show us that this complaint wasn't just from these troublemakers on the outside, that complaining, grumbling spirit marked all of the people at this moment in time, that they were all sucked into this spirit of disgruntled complaints. They knew that God was with them. They could see the cloud. They knew the ark, and yet they complain as if the God who in grace chose to dwell amongst them was deaf and dumb and blind. And how did the Lord respond? The anger of the Lord was kindled, and a fire consumes the outskirts of the camp. It was like a warning of judgment. I mean, he judges in the fire, but it's not in the middle of the camp. It's on the outskirts of the camp. And then we see this pattern that we're going to see repeated all throughout the book of Numbers, that when the judgment of the Lord falls, the leader of God's people, Moses, falls to his knees and he intercedes for them. He begs for God's mercy. And then the Lord chooses to relent of the full disaster that he could extinguish out upon them. And so then in this text, the fire dies down and they're not consumed. Now, surely the Israelites like heard the warning, right? Surely they're not going to continue down that same path. That would be ridiculous. They just saw the cost of a grumbling spirit. But sadly, no. That complaining spirit spreads even deeper. As you'll see in verse 4, apparently this group that Moses calls the rabble, which is an extremely rare word, but it likely points to this like mixed multitude that came out of Egypt when the Israel came out of Egypt. And it apparently they're still within God's people here, and they kind of lead the charge. They stir up, they infect an even greater number of people with that grumbling and rebellious spirit. And let me just like as an aside remind you that that is always what happens. I mean, that's always what happens. Those we surround ourselves with will indeed affect and influence us for good or for ill. Young people, when you're in school and your choice of school friends are kids that are disrespectful, are grumbling in themselves, and they talk back to their leaders, young people, do not be foolish. It's just a matter of time before you become just like them. Pay careful attention to the people that you place around you. Or when the church allows a contingent of its people to adopt this kind of like, you could say, oppositional grumbling spirit, it doesn't just affect them, right? It doesn't just stay in these little pockets. Ultimately, it breeds greater and greater complaining in the flock. So I think we see here in the text that we really should learn from Israel's mistake here. Instead of allowing a grumbling spirit to spark and then spread throughout a church, when we have complaints, when there is dissatisfaction in life or in the church, like that's life. That's going to happen. But let's first and foremost go to the Lord with those complaints. Go to Him, lay those frustrations before Him, and ask Him to first and foremost move our hearts rather than fix the situation to better be like what we think it should be. Then, if we have a reasonable offense against a person, then let's go directly to the person it involves with a heart of humility and grace. Or if it needs to be processed with people, I would encourage you, just pick one person that's actually godly, that's actually mature in their faith. Don't pick 20 people. Your 20 best friends don't need to hear how dissatisfied you are with your life or the church. No, pick somebody wise who can hear and receive your grumblings and then can point you back to Christ and the truth. Let's help each other and protect each other so that we don't follow Israel's example here in the passage. If you look down again at verse 4, the text tells us what the rabble does amongst the people. It says, now the rabble that was among them had this strong craving. It's selfish desires, like overcoming lusts, the lusts of the flesh. They had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember so fondly the fish we ate in Egypt, and it cost us nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. That's strange that they remembered those things with fondness. What? Teach his own. But now our strength is dried up, they say. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. It really is like astounding what we just read on multiple levels. Marked by selfish, fleshly desires, they cry out basically, we want variety. We want Egypt's buffet back. But you see what they don't remember? We remember all these foods and how it didn't cost us any extra money. Somehow, they remember the food, but they don't remember the slavery and oppression and the whips and the murder. Now, I look at that and I'm like, those people are idiots. But then I have to step back and be like, dude, I am one of those people far more times than I like to admit. Sin always has a selective memory. I mean, it glamorizes the momentary pleasures that we've experienced with sin, and it completely minimizes and hides the destruction that it's caused in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. What I find astounding about this section is how it ties back to Exodus chapter 16. You don't need to turn there, but something incredibly similar happens right there with the Israelites once again. They've come through, they've made it out of Egypt, they've made it through the Red Sea, the Lord has provided water, they're kind of on the edge of Mount Sinai, and they're like, I'm so hungry, I'm gonna die. And then the Lord, in his grace and mercy, that he hears their complaints. He hears their lack of faith in him, but he still responds in mercy. And what does he provide? Manna. The manna was the miraculous provision of God for his people. It was not, like, I always think of it as, like, you know, disgusting rice cakes that some of you people eat for some reason. But it's like, the text, both in Exodus and here in Numbers, says that it was delicious. It was like honey. It was baked with oil like cakes. And the Lord provided, and that he provided every day. And therefore, he gave them a daily reminder that they lived only because the Lord provided for their daily needs. Every time was a miracle. They didn't just like have a cloud that somehow gave manna. No, every time they came out of their tents in the morning and saw the manna was a miracle. It was a miracle of grace. It was a miracle of provision. And now you fast forward to Numbers 11. This time they're on the other side of Mount Sinai after they receive the tabernacle, after they've God shown grace in the golden calf incident, after the covenant has now been formed. And look what they say. Look what they do once again. Verse 16, oh, how we miss all this amazing food back in Egypt. Now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. The manna from Exodus chapter 16 that was the miracle of God's grace and provision for them. Church, how easy it is to forget the grace of God in our lives. I mean, could there be a clearer picture of ingratitude and a willful blindness to the Lord's goodness in our lives? Before we distance ourselves too quickly from these Israelites, we have to own this truth for ourselves. For how do we respond when God's provision doesn't match our preferences? How do we respond when obedience feels too costly? Or when God's blessings become normal, expected? We most certainly can be like them in all of these ways. Christian friend, I would say to you, beware of the nostalgia for your own sins. The enemy is a master of highlighting the pleasure and minimizing the cost. And church, beware of the deceitfulness, not just of sin, but of our own hearts, that it is so easy to take our eyes off of the overwhelming miracles of his grace and provision in our lives and instead grumble against him when our friend's house is bigger than ours. Or when that family doesn't seem to have the same struggles that your family does. When that husband seems more engaged and loving than your husband seems. Take heed, dear friends, that our complaints and grumblings are a sign of spiritual sickness. And ultimately, it's a rejection of God's grace and his kindness towards you. Well, if you continue on in that text, if you look down to verses 10 through 15, you'll see at least part of the effects of this ingratitude, forgetfulness, this grumbling spirit. Basically, you could summarize this by saying Moses is utterly crushed by the complaints of his people. In verse 10, it says, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Displeased is a bit of an understatement when we read in verse 11 that he, in just raw, honest despair, says, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? These aren't my people, they're yours. Where am I able to get meat to give to all these people?" Verse 14, "I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." And it's in the pit of his helplessness that he despairs of life itself. You know, as I read this text, I'm tempted to say that Moses is no better than the Israelites themselves, that this is just another form of grumbling and complaining. However, take note of the fact that the Lord never chastises or corrects his servant here. Take note of the fact that he actually responds to Moses by not a fire, but by providing exactly what Moses needs. To me, the Lord's response shows that although he is incredibly raw and unfiltered in his prayer, Moses is crying out to the Lord from a place of faith. And friend, that's the difference between grumbling and lamenting. Lament brings pain to God in faith, while grumbling accuses God in unbelief. I think Moses is crying out, and his cry is, you know, it's not pretty, but it's a cry from a heart that ultimately believes the Lord is the only one who can answer this thing. So I'd ask you, have you ever prayed a prayer that's similar to this? I mean, I have. A prayer that's that raw, and you could say kind of like, I'm not sure I'd be praying that on Sunday morning when I'm kind of publicly praying. Have you prayed that raw of a prayer to the Lord? God, this mission is far too difficult for me. God, this trial that you keep me in for some reason, it is far more than what I can bear. God, unless you step in, I despair of life itself. Take note of the fact that here we have in Moses, a man that is chosen to lead these people. And he's a godly man who has done his best, and he still is at the end of his rope. Church, sometimes the ministry can be so burdensome, so hurtful, and so frustrating that your leaders and pastors are not only led to burnout, but can lead to despairing of life itself. That's not just a theory. No, it's very much so real. Church, you have millions of reasons to obey the Lord, to not grumble, to be easy to lead, but one of those reasons should be that you should want to care for and see your pastors blessed and not despairing. Actually, in fact, the writer of Hebrews touches on this very thing in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, when he calls upon the people to respond to the care of their leaders, and he says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And let me just say, I praise God and thank you because you make my leadership a joy and not a misery. Honestly, I am incredibly humbled and do not take it for granted. Your elders and I truly do recognize that so many of you diligently and purposefully do this for us within this fellowship. And I want to say, we praise God for you. So, the Lord leads his people, and the Lord hears his people, both the grumblings of Israel, the lament of Moses, and then in the third movement in our notes is that God provides. God provides. And what does he provide? Well, we'll see he provides two things. The first thing is that the Lord provides leaders for his people and for Moses. So if you look down to verse 16 and read this section with me, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" The spirit in the Old Testament didn't indwell the believers, but it fell upon and anointed for particular tasks and seasons his people. And the Lord says, I will share that spirit amongst the people because they all need the same spirit to be able to lead and bear the burdens of the people well. And that's the pattern that we see throughout the entire scriptures, is it not? We see that Jethro advises Moses to appoint judges. We see David is surrounded by his mighty men. In the New Testament, we see the continual pattern that the Lord provides a plurality of elders to lead his local church. A plurality. Why? Because no one person can handle it all. I don't care if you got five people in your church or 5,000. Any elder or pastor who thinks that he can sufficiently bear the burdens of his people by himself is dumb and shouldn't be a lead pastor. No, we need an army. We should pray for an army. We need God to provide leaders for his church. You need it. I need it. And we should rejoice when the Lord provides in those ways. Ministry ought never and can never be a one-man show. Like Moses, we should be constantly praying for the Lord to raise up leaders, especially elders and deacons within this local church. And also like Moses, when these leaders are appointed with this portion of the Spirit, whatever that means, and some of them even begin to prophesy in the camp, his ministry protege, Joshua, who ends up taking over for him after he dies, he runs up to Moses and he's like, "Don't let them do that. Like, they're assuming leadership. People are going to start following them instead of you. Like, are you not offended by what they're doing in the camp?" And Moses is like, "Are you jealous for my sake?" Verse 29. "Man, would that all God's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. I'm not offended by these guys. I want more of these guys. In fact, I want the church, I want the nation of Israel to be so spirit-led that everyone is partaking in shouldering this burden together." That's the right posture for any leader to have. Not to hoard up leadership or authority, not to find his identity in his leadership position, but to celebrate the beauty of shared leadership and to desire to give away the load and the authority with it. So God hears Moses' cry for help. He supplies him, both him and the nation, with now 70 new elders who can share the lead. And that would have been a remarkable blessing to Moses, and I trust to all the nation of Israel. But the second thing that God provides for the nation is a little less great. God provides meat and judgment. and it's actually judgment through meat. But you see, interwoven throughout those verses, 18 through 35, we see the Lord's response to Israel's forgetfulness, ungratefulness, grumblings, intermixed with what he's providing for Moses. But if you look down in verse 18, it says, God says, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat like you've been groaning about. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat? For it was better for us in Egypt.' Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And you shall not eat for just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you." Israel, you want meat? Israel, you're going to get some meat. But why? Again, if you look at verse 20, just look at that little section. The reason why it comes with judgment is, quote, "because you have rejected the Lord who is among you." And thus, because God is holy and just in all of his judgments, they will be punished. Not so much for their desire for me, but by their rejection for the Lord, from the Lord. Because ultimately, it's not about meat. It was about their hearts. It was about unbelief. When God had proven himself more and more abundantly trustworthy. So what does God do? Well, God sends a rushing wind from the seas, right? I imagine this is like that movie, The Birds, okay? That's freaky. I watched it way too young. But God sends this rushing wind from the sea, and then quail fall in unfathomable quantities around the camp. It's like literally, it's like 3 feet deep of dead quail, okay? And a day's journey. That's a lot of quail. And so the people go nuts, right? They've been longing for this, so then they go insane. It's like Walmart on Black Friday. It's like there's just a little crack in the door, and the people are like fighting and killing each other. Like, give me some of that iPod. I need some of that, you know, sweater. And these people are like, they see the quail and they're like, get out of my way. I'm about to get me some quail. And they go out day after day, night after night, and they are gathering large quantities of quail. I would imagine they didn't have to travel too far. But if you remember, the nation of Israel was massive at this time. Okay? But they go out and gather. And the text says, while it was still between their teeth, before it was consumed, the Lord sends a plague amongst them. For, quote, "the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and a great many people who had rejected the Lord had given themselves over to these fleshly cravings. They died." And that place is given a name which simply means this: graves of craving. That's what craving always provides. When our cravings are unhindered, are unfiltered, undisciplined, when they're left to wage war and to produce their full fruit, craving always produces destruction and death when it's not humbled and submitted to the Lord. That may seem unjustly severe to you. Maybe it doesn't seem fair, but let me just suggest to you that that's because you don't have an understanding of the holiness of God and the utter destructiveness of sins. The Israelites had been blessed in every way, and they rejected their Redeemer. They respond to his grace with unbelief and ingratitude. This was not an accidental, understandable complaining. It is an act of defiance and treason against the holy God who had made a way, not just for them to be freed, but for him to dwell in their presence. But they presumed upon that presence, and they longed to return to the place of death, and thus death they did receive. But just notice within this that there is grace and mercy even in the judgment. The entire nation isn't consumed. Like, God, the cloud doesn't lift and then go away forever. At the very tail end of our text, it says that the cloud lifted and led them to their next destination, all that were remaining. The Lord continues to show both his justice and his mercy in how he relates to his people. And I would just say, if you're not a Christian here today, may I plead with you to see both clearly the mercy and the anger of the Lord in our passage. Oftentimes you'll talk to churches or Christians or, you know, read books, and you'll only hear about the fact that God is love. But my friend, you can't pick and choose what attributes of God you like and then just discard the rest. Our God is indeed full love, abundantly, steadfastly love and merciful. And he's also holy and just. Three times in this passage, we see talk of the anger of the Lord that is kindled against those who reject him and choose to not live under his authority. And I pray you would know that that wasn't just true of them, but that if you're not a Christian, that is true of you as well. That the anger of the Lord burns against all people who reject him and refuse to submit to his leadership and lordship in your life. And the only way to be freed from the anger that is kindled against those who oppose and rebel against God, it's through the grace of God provided through Christ Jesus. Even now, non-Christian, he is providing you with the opportunity to turn to him in repentance and faith. And scripture says that all who do so are not only saved from the judgment of God, but they're blessed by his salvation and presence in your life forever. Turn to him. Turn to him. And as we speak about Jesus Christ, let me just call those of you who are believers to meditate on something beautiful about our text today. In verse 14, Moses cries out, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." And the truth of the matter is that he truly couldn't. No human leader can, not Abraham or Moses or David or any pastor today. We are finite, simple jars of clay. But there was and is one who can and who has. Jesus Christ, who truly is the greater Moses. As Moses cries out, "I can't carry them, it's too heavy for me," reflect upon your Savior who has already borne the people's burdens in full. Note that Christ never complained about the cost. He never doubted his mission. He never pleaded and grumbled against God that he didn't have an easier life. Instead, he says, "Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I am strong enough that I will give you rest. Because I got more than enough of it." This isn't a physical rest, but it's a rest that you need even more. It's a rest for your soul. Christian, remember that Christ is more than capable to bear all of your burdens and your laments. So cast them upon him, for, as we see in our text, his arm is not too short. Meaning that he has infinite power to meet your every single need. Ultimately, we know that in full, because he took your burdens and your sins and your judgment upon himself on the cross. He became sin on our behalf so that the just anger of the Father was kindled against him. And it wasn't just kindled against him, it was fully poured out upon him. But in his resurrection and ascension, we can take heart. We can be encouraged. For even now, our exalted Savior is more than able to carry all his people's needs safely. He is able to carry all his people, sinful and weak as we are, safely to our heavenly home. The burden is not too heavy for King Jesus. He has, and he will, and he will always provide. And when you learn to be content in him, you will also be able to be content and grateful with the provision that he's chosen to pour out upon you. So, Christian, even when the wilderness feels unbearable, God's people can and must live with grateful faith. Would you please pray with me? God, more than anything else, we pray, O Lord, this day that you would increase our capacity and our mindfulness, our remembrances of your grace and provision in our life this day. Remind us of who you are, O God, how beautiful and majestic and awe-inspiring, how magnificent you are, all-powerful, and remind us of the beauty of salvation, the unfathomable miracle that a people like us can not only be saved from hell, but drawn in as your chosen children forever. God, remind us the beauty of your provision for our needs and our, especially our spiritual needs, that you will hold us fast until that final day. And God, it's from these remembrances, Lord, that I pray that you would stir up in us a heart and a people who are filled with thankfulness and gratitude, even in the hardest seasons of our lives. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.